All right. Well, good evening, everybody. Thank you for coming back. Super excited to continue on in our study of Mark. So what I want to do again, as we always do that recap. But as we're preparing for that, go ahead and open up your Bible. Get it ready for Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. And so last week, what we did was we summarized the various events that Mark has communicated thus far in this gospel account regarding the very person and work of Jesus Christ. And what we did was we went all the way back, right? We went all the way back to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, and then we ended at verse 12 of Mark chapter 3. And tonight, we arrive to Jesus's selection of the 12, Jesus's selection of the 12. And in understanding Jesus's selection of the 12, we're going to notice that Mark in his gospel is not going to call them apostles. He's going to call them the 12, but understand that the 12 and the apostles are synonymous with one another. And what we'll see tonight in the selection of the 12 is that it required laboring in prayer, an unyielding call, and a divine commissioning. I'm going to say that again, that it required laboring in prayer, an unyielding call, and a divine commissioning. This very work of calling the 12 was only a work that God could begin and complete. So with that being said, go ahead and pick me up at Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. And this is the reading of the word of the Lord. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted. And they came to him, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he would send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave them the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot. In verse 19, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it never ceases to amaze me that you can use untrained, unskilled men to proclaim the excellencies of your truth, that you can use ordinary men and women to communicate gospel truth to those who do not know you. Lord, that is a grace in and of itself. And Lord, I pray that as our hearts are prepared for tonight's teaching, Lord, that you will open up our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things in your law. Lord, will you open up our minds that we will understand the scriptures? I now ask, Holy Spirit, that you lead me, that you be our teacher tonight, that you guide us in our understanding. And Lord, I pray, Father, that most importantly, that we will become effectual doers of your word and not simply hearers that delude themselves. For it is in the doing of the word that we are blessed. Strengthen us now, I ask, by your grace. And it is in Jesus' name that I pray. And everyone said amen and amen. Well, in middle school, during free time, my classmates and I would have often played 5-on-5 basketball on Fridays in the gym. And as you know, if you've ever played basketball 5-on-5, it can get a little competitive. And so those who were simply the best of the best, the cream of the crop within the gym at that time, they would be the team leaders. They would be the team leaders. And those team leaders would then have to choose amongst the group that was in the gym four players whom they would recruit on their team. And the objective of doing this was really clear. It's really very simple. You want the best of the best on your team. And so what ends up happening is those team captains end up choosing the best of the best out of the group. Ultimately, it leaves the weaker, the less skilled guys on the court. And friends, unlike that game of 5-on-5 in basketball in middle school, what we're going to do is we're going to see tonight that Jesus is going to select a team of men who are not skilled men. They are not your upper echelon men. These are your average, ordinary guys. Tonight we're going to witness Jesus select these 12 ordinary, unqualified, and untrained men who are going to eventually lead this new era under the headship of Jesus Christ, which we will eventually see in Acts chapter 2 as the establishment of the New Testament church. And what we're going to see with these 12 men, and what we're going to see with Jesus' selection of them are the following. We're going to, one, see what it took to select these men. What did it take to select these men? Secondly, we're going to see what qualified these men to be selected. And thirdly, how these men would accomplish this task of moving the kingdom program forward. So, with that being said, go ahead and pick me up at verse 13 of Mark chapter 3. This is what Mark records. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. So sometime after Jesus' teaching at the Sea of Galilee, if you remember, he was in that small boat, and there was a multitude of people that were coming around gathering because they wanted to be able to hear what Jesus was teaching. They wanted to be healed of their ailments that they were currently going through. And it's at this point that Mark now tells us that Jesus is going up to the mountain or to the hills of the Galilee to select whom would be his 12, whom would be his 12. Now, there are three important words here in verse 13 that I really want to draw our attention to. Now, we really need to give these three words, and I'm going to give you in a few seconds careful consideration. And those three words are the following. Here we go. The first one is went up, went up. The second is summoned, summoned. And the third is came. All three of these verbs, all three of these action words are going to be important as we are walking through these verses. I want us to keep these three words, again, went up, summoned, and came in mind. Now, notice that the text tells us that Jesus, again, he went up the mountain to appoint 12 men to follow him in ministry to further the kingdom program. And what the text lets us know is that obviously Jesus is going to move from the lowlands of the Galilee, and he's going to now begin to ascend towards the hills of the Galilee. I want to go ahead and show us a picture really quickly. This is a picture currently in 2014 of the Sea of Galilee near in around Capernaum. And if you notice in the backdrop here in the picture, that is some of the hills that you would find in and around the Sea of Galilee. It's a very hilly terrain there. And so what this really is going to do, this paints a picture for us. And it paints this picture of potentially the distance that Jesus is traveling from where he is at the point of the Sea of Galilee to these hills. And he's going to these hills, he's going to these mountains in order to pray. He's going there to have solitude. And as we walk through the Gospel of Mark, we'll see that Jesus going up the mountain is really quite revealing. Really quite revealing. As a matter of fact, mountains in Mark's account are sites of revelation or significant junctures in his ministry, as well as we see the same pattern in the Old Testament. We're going to see imagery and this idea of Jesus going to the mountain, more specifically in Mark's gospel. And I'm going to give you a few scripture references for your personal reading. Here's just a few. Mark chapter 3, verse 13. Mark chapter 6, verse 46. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. Mark chapter 13, verse 3, and Mark chapter 14, verse 26. So this notion of going to the mountains or to the hills really should be ringing into the ears of the readers of the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, why do I mention this? If you recall, as Jesus is ascending to the mountain in order to call the 12, you may also remember another similar figure in the Old Testament. Moses. What does Moses do in the Old Testament? Well, he ascends to the mountain. He ascends to Mount Sinai in order to get the instructions from God in order to be able to write down what the law must be. And here, friends, is a weighty moment for Jesus. That before he prepares to even select these 12 men, that he must first go into solitude in order to know what is the will of the Father in order to select these men. These men are going to be a part of moving the kingdom program forward. Friends, these men are going to be helping in establishing the church. So you can't just select men off of a whim. It's going to require diligence. It's going to require something very important. And the text tells us in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, specifically what Jesus went to go do. So turn with me really quickly, Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. We're going to find an interesting detail here. And I believe that Mark is leaving this out in his particular gospel because, again, this is a gospel of brevity. He's wanting to get straight to the point. But again, Luke's a doctor, so he's going to provide detailed information. Here's what Luke records. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as what? Apostles. So before Jesus calls up the disciples to the mountain to choose his 12, Luke's account tells us that Jesus goes up alone to pray. He goes up alone to pray. Notice how long Jesus went to pray regarding his decision on whom to consider as apostles. What does the text tell us in Luke? He spent the whole night. Again, this could not have been a decision that, all right, come on, let's go, let's do this. Build the kingdom. No. Jesus labored on the mountain in order to seek the very will of the Father, to know who needs to be selected in order to move the kingdom forward. Jesus's desires, the Father's desires, linked together. Lord, what do you want me to do? Father, what do you want me to do? What men do you want me to select? Here, friends, is what's happening here. His communion with the Father precedes the calling of the 12. His communing with the Father precedes the calling of the 12. And here it is yet again, an example of Jesus demonstrating true servant leadership within the synoptic gospels. Here's a big thing as far as church leadership is concerned. Before decisions are ever made in church leadership, the first thing that is done is what? Pray. Pray. Before you make a big vocational decision as a believer, what is the first thing that you should do? You should pray. Why? Because, Lord, I want to make sure that my desires line up with your desires, my wants with your wants. And if my wants pale in comparison to your wants, I'll drop what I want for the sake of pursuing what you have. Here's what Jesus is letting them know. Life in Christ, life in the Messiah requires consistent communication with the Father. We cannot make adequate decisions without consulting the King. We cannot lead effectively in our lives if we do not consult the King. We cannot be strengthened and commissioned to do the work of ministry if we do not consult the King. This is what Charles Spurgeon would say. Are you consulting the king? Are you following the king? What does the king desire? Friends, if the text tells us the Son of God himself submitted to the will of the Father, then what does it mean for you and I that we must do? I love the fact that the text brings to light the reality of the unity and community of the Trinity being in one accord. There is no separation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are actively working together to ultimately point to what the Father desires. Three distinct persons, co-equal, co-eternal, yet fully submitted to the Father for the glory of God. Let's examine the second word that we talked about, that second word, summoned. Summoned. The text tells us that Jesus, after having prayed and communed with the Father, that he summoned those whom he wanted. And then after that it says, and they came. Now, the language here should be a bit familiar to us at this point, right? This imperative of being summoned, of being called by Jesus. Where did we see that before? We saw that when Jesus began to recruit the disciples earlier on in his ministry, where he says, follow me. Follow me. Now understand that the Greek wording for follow me and summoned are two completely different words. They're not the same. For instance, the Greek word here for follow me, as we discovered in a previous teaching, akalotheo, which means to come after me or to follow me in the sense of being Jesus's disciples. Come and learn with me. Come and follow what it is that I will be teaching, what I will be showing you. Now, however, the word for summoned in the Greek is a very interesting word, is the word proskaleo. Proskaleo. It means to authoritatively communicate and demand for the presence or the participation of a particular person. So, friends, this type of calling is an unrelenting draw. It is you having no other option but to be fully and wholly submitted to the King. It is a sovereign call from a holy God. You see, this summons demonstrates really that Jesus has determined for them the call that they will take. You may recall when it came down to Jesus recruiting Peter and James. What did he tell Peter and Andrew rather? He told them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Again, the summons is God calling you, pulling you to himself, drawing you to himself, and him giving you what it is that you will do. You have no choice in the matter. It's kind of like my kids, as I'm telling them, hey, it's time for you to go to bed. Now, you may disagree. My 5 and 6-year-old would absolutely disagree that they don't want to go to bed. But who's the sovereign in my household? As the father, I am the head of my home. So guess what? When I tell you to go to bed, you go to bed. And when I tell you that, you have to submit to that authority. And what do my kids end up telling me at the end of the day? Yes, daddy, we'll go to bed, and they'll go to bed. This is what is happening here. It's the same exact thing, that Jesus is calling them, and now the text tells us they come. Yes, yes, daddy. Yes, Lord. Yes, master, wherever you want us to go. It is upon this call, friends, that Jesus appoints these 12 men for a commissioned task under his supervision. Check out verses 14 and 15 with me. It says, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. So Mark states at the top of verse 14, the following phrase, I'd underline this if I were you, and he appointed the 12. And he appointed the 12. Really, when you look at this word, this phrase rather, in the English language, it does not really do justice to the authority and the control in which Jesus displays his divine direction for these men. You see, the word appointed in the Greek is poieo. And in the Greek language is going to convey that it's not simply this thing of God appointing and saying, all right, you're going to be on my team. No, it's God literally saying, he made the 12. He made the 12. Again, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. All the fishermen knew how to do for their entire vocation, their entire career, is know how to fish. But all of a sudden, Jesus comes by their way and says, follow me. And I will make you. I know you don't have it together. I know that you don't know what it is that I'm bringing you into this kingdom program, but I will make you. I will show you. I will conform you to what it is that I'm calling you to do. This, friends, would be, again, the start of Jesus doing that new thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, it's important to understand culturally what's happening here because it's a bit oxymoronic. It really doesn't make sense that those who were rabbis in that day, they didn't go out recruiting disciples. As a matter of fact, the disciples were the ones in whom wanted to pursue the rabbi. We want to be in your school. We want to be in your rabbinical school. We want to be taught under you. Here's my resume. Here's my application. Here's the things that I've done. But Jesus here is doing something unorthodox. And understand this, that what Jesus is doing, knowing that it is unorthodox, is really not new to everybody else. Everybody else knows this Jesus guy is different. He's teaching with this authority. He's doing these amazing things, these amazing miracles and signs and wonders. I mean, this is different. So it's not a surprise here how Jesus is going about recruiting for himself those in whom will follow him. Here's the important thing that we need to understand culturally too, though, that rabbis would commit themselves to teaching and tutoring in order to model for the students what they would become one day. That as the rabbis would be teaching, the rabbis are already teaching what their rabbis taught them, what the sages taught them. And ultimately, those who are following suit under those rabbis, you're simply following suit after what it is that has already been patterned for you. However, Jesus, at this point, he does not bring any sense of equivalency with his person. Jesus isn't saying, as you guys follow me, you're going to become like me, like a God. No. He's not saying that at all. Understand that this matter of following Jesus is not equating to being able to be like God. It is completely from that. And we have many people in many different places and cultures in this world that think that somehow you and I are gods, little gods. And friend, that is completely false and foolish. What is Jesus doing here? Understand Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. This is what Paul says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So as the disciples are following Jesus, they're not becoming little gods. They're simply becoming like Christ, more and more patterned in his likeness, in his image. They're becoming new. Friends, this is how one becomes a disciple. All a disciple simply is a student or a learner. A student or a learner. Before these men became the 12, all they simply did was follow Jesus. When they had time during their day, hey, I heard Jesus is going to be over here. All right, I think I can do a lunch break at this time. And they're going to go and follow Jesus and listen to his teaching, see what he's doing. But ultimately, in this particular instance, these men are going to not only follow him, but they're giving up everything in order to be with him. You see, this summons moved these men from simply being learners of Jesus to now being empowered participators. That's what's happening. Clearly put, Jesus draws those in whom he wants by his emphatic call. You have no other choice. You follow me, you get in line, and as I teach you, listen, have your ears perked, because what I have to say is of much importance. And recognizing the 12 being called by Messiah to the work of the kingdom, these men understand they have no stake to what they will be given the authority to do. This calling simply goes beyond what these men bring to the table. Remember, these men bring no religious credentials or any astonishing accolades. They're nobodies, simply trying to be around to somebody. As Edward stated, the question is what Jesus can make of his disciples, not what they can be on their own. Verse 14 continues in explaining what these 12 men would now be appointed and empowered to do. Check out these three things with me. One, they would be with him, meaning they would follow him wherever he went. What is that, Wes? That's relationship, intimacy with Jesus. Secondly, they would be sent to preach. What is that? That's being commissioned, being sent. Thirdly, to have authority to cast out demons. That is being empowered. You didn't have that ability before. Now you do. You're being empowered by Jesus to do the work that he's commissioning you to do. Edwards mentions in his commentary on Mark this profound statement, and I quote, I love this. Discipleship is a relationship before it is a task, a who before a what. Before the disciples are sent with the extraordinary task, they must recognize that what they will do for God only comes from God. You ever met somebody that they think they have power or authority, but it's only borrowed? Like you're just stewarding this thing. And sometimes you can start smelling yourself and get beside yourself. Discipleship is simply this: understanding who my authority is, knowing who I am, and submitting under that authority. Lord, this ability to do what it is you call me to do is not my own. I don't stake claim to that. It's you. So I humble myself before you, oh God. I love what Dietrich Bonhoeffer states in his book. If you never read it, I highly encourage you to pick that book up, The Cost of Discipleship. This is what he said, and I quote, "The work of God cannot be done without due authorization. Otherwise, it is devoid of promise." So they must first be men who are committed to Jesus, committed to his words, committed to his work, which means that they must spend deep, committed, quality time with him. In other words, the 12 will be and must be men marked by Messiah. This is a question for you. Are you marked by Jesus? I know you're saved, but the word written on your heart day and night, meditating upon it, Psalm 1 verses 2 through 3. Are you meditating upon the word day and night to the point where people can look at your life and they see, oh man, they got a relationship with the Lord? The next thing that verse 14 mentions is that Jesus sent them out to preach. He sent them out to preach. The word sent here in Greek is apostoleo. This word, it really comes from the root word, which we get apostolos or apostle from. It means to be sent, to be sent. The 12 will be sent out to proclaim a message, and that message will contain the one in whom has both made them and sent them. And friends, as followers of Jesus, it is key to recognize that the message in which the apostles proclaim throughout the world is the same message that God has called you and I to preach, and that is Jesus. Everywhere you go, every opportunity that you have, are you proclaiming Christ? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, preaching his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That message is preaching Christ and him crucified. The apostles were not proclaiming themselves. They weren't going around talking about what they do. Nor do we see in Acts 2 are the apostles talking about their own agendas. It has always been and will always be Christ and him crucified. Acts chapter 5, verse 42 points really the object of the apostles' message. Check this out. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Every day, house to house, every location that they could get their feet to, they are proclaiming Christ. Check out the third thing that Jesus sent them to do. He says to have authority to cast out demons. This supernatural ability that is given to them by God is used to demonstrate God's power and to authenticate his message. Can I say that one more time in our hearing? It is to demonstrate God's power and it is to authenticate his message. Who's the sender? Okay. And one of the ways in which people would know who the 12 are that Jesus has called is it would be through and by means of casting out demons. It really begs to be mentioned that although healing is not included here in Mark's gospel, due to its brevity, later on in Mark's gospel, we'll see that the apostles are healing sickness as well. And friends, this authenticated who were truly apostles versus perpetrators. In one instance, you may recall the sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 20, where there are seven sons of a Jewish high priest who are trying and attempting to exorcise a demon. However, these sons did not have the authority, nor did they have the power to do it, and the evil spirits knew about it. As a matter of fact, check out this encounter with me, Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 16. This is what it reads. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Let's just stop there real fast. I adjure you by Jesus, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Do you see that there? There's no relationship. I'm trying to stake claim to something or an authority or a power or an ability that I don't even have a relationship or the authority to tap into to do what it is that I'm trying to do. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to start throwing out some names. By Jesus, who Paul knows, you got to come out. And these seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. Verse 15, but the evil spirit answered them. Here it is. Check this out. Jesus, I know. And Paul, I recognize. But who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out that house naked and wounded. Not only did you think you had some kind of authority, but you got ran out of town. Understanding what it means to be an apostle consists of knowing that it is only something that Jesus himself called 12 men to do. No more, no less. So when we hear of people calling themselves apostles today, you might see them on TBN and some of those other Christian stations, apostles such and such. We can rest assured that the authority nor position has been bestowed upon them. And we'll discuss that a little bit later in detail. We now arrive to the list of the 12. And these men will share in both Jesus' works and his sufferings for the sake of this new community that Jesus is now beginning to establish first through these 12 men, which will ultimately lead to the establishment of the New Testament church in Acts chapter 2. Check out what the text says. And he appointed the 12. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave them the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So it's here that Mark provides really a clear list of the names of the 12 that are selected as apostles. Now, a question could potentially arise for folks that may not know is, what is an apostle? Right? We just talked about that a little earlier. And who is qualified to be an apostle? Again, we talked about this. The word apostle is derived from the verb to send out, or the sent out ones. And an apostle was someone that was with Jesus the whole time from John's baptism to when Jesus was taken up. Now, this is based upon Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 26. So if anyone ever asks you, how can we know if there are apostles today? Well, sweetheart, go to Acts chapter 1. Verses 21 through 26, and you see there's no more apostles. Why? Because it ended there with those in whom Jesus selected. I just put this out there too. Those who call themselves apostles today, if they're trying to relate themselves to this authentication, they must be really old. Because all the apostles are dead. All right, let's move on. It's important to know for our understanding, again, it was an apostle that carried the authority of the sender. Can I say that again? That the apostles carried the authority of the sender. That the authority that was given to them, the power that was given to the apostles, were not their own. It was power that was given to them. They were empowered by God in order to do what God called them to do. And I want us to understand something here. This was not the case for a typical disciple. You follow me on that? Like, you and I today, you can't exorcise a demon. Like, don't try. Get yourself scared out of here. Don't try to rain down hell from the heavens. You can't. You don't have that authority. I'm being a bit facetious, but I want us to get the point. Let's keep moving on here. The text tells us that he appointed the 12. You see that again? He appointed the 12. It's interesting because this phrase is repeated twice. We see it in verse 14. And we see it again in verse 16. And this speaks volumes because it alludes to the reality that it is God's calling you into this loving fellowship with him, and that he is the one that is producing this working in them. What do you mean, Wes? Jesus is determining the call. Jesus is determining the appointment. It is Jesus that is determining the sending out, and it is Jesus that is determining their coming in. And it will be through the life of the apostles, as well as the lives of believers that will come from this, that it will begin to point all of those who would see who Christ is, for them to begin to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. And friends, might I just say this, that this is the purpose and the focus of discipleship. Like, if you get at the heart of it, you and I today are being shaped into the very image of Jesus. Discipleship is never about you. Discipleship is never about me. As a matter of fact, discipleship is not about becoming a better you for you. Discipleship is about being more Christ-like because He is working in you gloriously to the name and the great proclamation of the Father. That is what discipleship is about. Are you looking more like the Son? Because here's the reality. If you're looking more like yourself, it's a problem. If you notice the progression of the disciples from when they first meet Jesus into the book of Acts, do you notice a dramatic change in their lives? Here's another thing. True discipleship requires that you mature from one level of glory to the next level of glory because you're constantly submitting yourself to the truth of the text. You and I must be a constant learner. I love Psalm chapter 1. It says, meditate upon the word of God day and night, day and night. Do you know that word to meditate, it's the sense of muttering. In your mind, you are going over the scriptures that you are constantly taking in over and over. And the words in which you are digesting from the scriptures is transforming your life because you're wholly submitted to God. And understand this too, that discipleship comes with a great cost. Did you ever look at the 12 that have been selected? Let's just look at the first three. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. What ends up happening to them? They abandon what they possessed. John and James leave Zebedee in the boat. They leave dead. They're the person in whom is probably at that particular time their boss. I gotta go. Levi, who's also known as Matthew, a tax collector, completely drops and doesn't let his people know, hey, I'm about to dip out. And he is collecting tax for the Roman government. I'd be scared out of my mind. But here it is. He drops it all for the sake of pursuing Christ. Discipleship, friends, will cost you comfort. It'll cost you convenience, thereby receiving and accepting the call of the caller. It'll cost you something. If you think about it, if you go back to Exodus, God called a people, chose a people, to leave their comforts, to trust in Him as He leads them to where He's called them to be. You had some grumblers, but amongst them you have a remnant who trusts the Lord, who desire to seek the Lord, to please the Lord. Some of them wanted to turn back into slavery, into oppression. It's going to cost you something. I know it costs me some stuff. Maybe following Jesus will cost you some family members, some relationships, some friendships. But guess what? As you follow and pursue Jesus, trust me, as you look at the lives of the disciples, it's worth it. Again, here's that list of the 12. Simon, whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, John, son of Zebedee, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the Iscariot. Let's take a look, a little closer look at these 12 really quickly. First, I want to look at Peter. Again, he's number one on our list here. Peter actually has three names in three different languages. His Hebrew name was Simon, whereas his Aramaic name was Cephas, and his Greek name was Petros. And all three of these names are associated with a stone or a rock. It's important to know that it would be Peter who would become the leader of the early church and the spokesperson of the 12. Next, we have James and John, the sons of Zebedee. This is our second and third of the 12. James and John, like Peter and Andrew, they were both fishermen. And we were introduced to them earlier on in our Mark study. James's name within the original manuscripts is rendered as Jacob or Jacob, which means heel grabber. He's also noted by scholars to be called James the Greater to distinguish him from James the Lesser, who we will get to a little later on. Then we have John, who's the third of the 12, and his name means Yahweh is gracious. Both brothers are given this nickname, Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. A related Arabic word, which means thunder, can also have this sense of rage or agitation. And this nickname seems to be fitting for both brothers, as we'll discover within the synoptic accounts, a moment where they respond in anger towards hindrances that are coming up against the advancement of the gospel. I'll just give you a little taste. Go with me really quickly. Mark chapter 9, verse 38. Mark chapter 9, verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." Courageous, bold. We also see another sense of agitation in Luke's gospel, more specifically Luke chapter 9, verse 54. Says this, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" I mean, do you see that these men don't waste? These brothers' hasty and violent reactions are quite indicative of Jesus calling them by that nickname, sons of thunder. Next, we have Andrew, the fourth of the 12. The text does not really give us much detail regarding Andrew and his background. However, scripture does give way to us at this particular part in time that he, at one point, was able to get into that inner circle with Peter, James, and John. And this happened in Mark chapter 13, verse 3. This is what it reads. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him, meaning Jesus, privately. And that conversation on the Mount of Olives was dealing specifically with future events that would be coming in the last days and regarding the return of Christ. Next, we have Philip and Bartholomew, the fifth and the sixth of the 12. And again, not much is given to us about Philip, with the exception that he played an instrumental role in bringing Nathanael into knowing who the Messiah was here. As a matter of fact, we highlighted this a little bit more clearly a while back in John chapter 1, verses 43 through 51, where Philip tells Nathanael in a very exciting way that, hey, we have found Messiah. We found Messiah. And it's important, really quickly, just to put this into your hearing, that we have to acknowledge the fact that this Philip, the Apostle Philip, is not to be confused with Philip the Evangelist, who ends up sharing with the Ethiopian eunuch, understanding the scriptures in Isaiah more clearly than leading him to be baptized. Those two Philips are completely different. And now for Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael. His name means gift of God. The name Bartholomew is an Aramaic patronym, and a patronym simply means a surname. It's a surname. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, where Peter is called Simon Bar-Jonah, that surname or title simply means Simon, son of Jonah. You may recall again in John's gospel that Nathanael came to follow Jesus after the skeptical dialogue with Philip announcing Jesus as Messiah. And it would not be until Philip encouraged Nathanael to do something. You don't believe me? Come and see. Come and see. That Nathanael would then eventually believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be, Messiah. Next, we have Matthew and Thomas, the 7th and 8th of the 12. Again, you're familiar with Matthew. We've gone over him a few times before. Matthew is the tax collector. And it's documented in Mark's account before coming across Jesus that his name was what? Levi. And some scholars have discussed, and I think I can confer with that Levi, that name that was given to him, his original name, that when he comes across Jesus and begins to follow Jesus, Jesus begins to call him Matthew. And some will say that that is confirmation of his conversion. This change of him moving from this life that he was in as a tax collector to now following Christ fully. And again, the name Matthew is interesting. It is the gift of Yahweh, the gift of Yahweh. Next is Thomas. And within Mark's account up to this point, Thomas hadn't really been mentioned in Mark's account. In John's gospel account, you'll see Thomas's name in Greek was Didymus. And Thomas often is labeled, and you may know him as Doubting Thomas, because of his reluctance in believing Jesus was in fact raised. And Thomas is noted as refusing to believe this truth unless he could physically see with his eyes, touch with his hands, and know for himself. To read this into your hearing, John chapter 20, verses 20 through 28 says it, 25 through 28, excuse me, says it this way. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hands and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Interesting fact here before we move on. Thomas's transliterated name in both Hebrew and in Greek means twin. So literally, in fact, there was a twin. Thomas was a twin. However, the scriptures really don't let us know who that person is. Next, we have James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, the 9th and the 10th of the 12. As we discussed in previous teaching, James, the son of Alphaeus, is not related to Matthew, as Alphaeus, again, was a common name during that time. And throughout church history, this James has been called James the Lesser, therefore being distinguished from James, son of Zebedee, also known as James the Greater. Now, what I want you to understand as we're walking through this, as we're working our way down this list, I want you to know that there's more information that the texts and church historians provide for us for those who are at the top of that list, more specifically, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. As you begin to move further down the list, you'll notice within history that there's not much information. Next, we have Thaddeus. He's our 10th apostle. Thaddeus was the brother of James the Lesser. Thaddeus also went by another name. There's another name that he had. You guys know what that name was? Judas. Judas was the Hellenized form of Thaddeus's name. And I can imagine why Thaddeus would want to try to distinguish himself from Judas. And we now arrive to the 11th and 12th apostles, Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, again, the one in whom betrayed Jesus. Let's look at the first one here, the 11th, Simon the Zealot. He's the 11th apostle. And some translations have called Simon, Simon the Canaanite. However, this is a misreading of the Greek text, okay? In Hebrew Aramaic, the term zealot is hakanai, which transliterated into Greek is misread as Canaanite. So the proper rendering here is zealot, which connects Simon the zealot to the zealot party. Now, the zealot party held to an extreme position of Phariseeism, believing in an active resistance against the Roman rule. And this resistance eventually gave way into what we now know as the first Jewish revolt, which took place in AD 66 to AD 70. And there was an unrelenting commitment to restore for the zealot party the purity of Israel, the people's faith, and the temple, according to Hengel's book called The Zealots. And lastly, the 12th apostle, Judas Iscariot. The name Judas was a common name in the first century Judaism. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of Luke and Acts, Thaddeus, again, as we just mentioned, his name, he was named Judas. And to further see how common this name Judas was in antiquity, it's really interesting because if you look at the book of Jude, Jude transliterated is Judas as well. And if you go to our Jude study for Verse by Verse Ministry International, we actually give an overview on that and the history behind that. Iscariot means a man of the town Criat, which was a town located in southern Judah. Which is interesting, guys, because all of the other disciples, all of the other apostles that are named are coming from what particular region? In and around the Galilee. Judas Iscariot is the only one who comes from the southern region who is brought in as an apostle. I think that says a lot in regards to his end. There are some that suggest that that another Aramaic form of the root of his name means strangulation, which really points to Judas the Iscariot's end, according to Matthew chapter 27, verse 5. You may know it. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. So, 12 guys. Few fishermen, a tax collector, a nationalist, and some other varying professionals. Notice what this group is not. They're no scholars, no theologians, no religious leaders, no political leaders, no learned men. There is nothing spectacular about this group of men that spring from the pages of Scripture. And you would think that the men in whom Jesus would call to establish this new beginning of the church, this new community of people, you would think that at least they would be learned men, educated men. No. As a matter of fact, they are far from it. And friends, here's a question. Could that actually be the point that Jesus wanted to make in the first place? Could the reality be that Jesus chose these men in order to make a point? That these men could do nothing nor bring anything to the table, therefore not being able to stake claim to what it was that God was going to do within them? Could it be that Jesus' sovereign election of these men were in fact a divine call and commission, and that these men could not stake claim to what would be done through them? Absolutely. The one act working, making these men ready and equipping them for the work, is none other than God himself. Check this out. This is God's redemptive story. God providing salvation. God calling people. God making people. God providing salvation for people to be saved. Do you see the pattern here? It is all God, for God, to the glory of God. And the moment that you and I get confused and think that somehow we did something special or spectacular, check your heart. Looking at this list of men, no one could really say in their right minds, oh yeah, this is the group. Creme de la creme, top of the class, magna cum laude, summa cum laude, we got them. No. The dream team, not it. This was at best a motley crew of misfits. Putting them together, stitching them together in order to make something work. Jesus, friends, he's forming a new community of people in a completely unorthodox and non-traditional way. And it happens that he chooses the most imperfect people to become a people that he is sovereignly over and is making for himself. And I just want us to think about this for a moment. Within our own lives as believers, can you look back in the rearview mirrors of your life and see that you are not the same person that you used to be? Hallelujah. Because the reality is this, that because of the inward working of the Holy Spirit within us, that we are no longer what we used to be, but we're not yet where we want to be. And the beauty of sanctification is knowing that God, in his goodness, by his Spirit, is working within the lives of believers to point us to the person of Jesus, that we may be conformed into the image of Jesus and his likeness. And as believers in Jesus, friends, you too have been elected. You too have been chosen by God to follow him as a learner. And I want to end with this. It comes with a cost. Peter, according to Eusebius and some of the church historians, let us know this, that Peter was crucified upside down. He did not feel that he was worthy enough to be crucified in the same orientation as his Lord and Savior. Counted the cost. Was he perfect? No, but he counted the cost. James, Clement records, Eusebius records what Clement stated. The person that was trying to bring about accusation and judgment against James, at the moment that James is faced with death, the man comes to James and lets him know, listen, I believe too. And the text, Sir Clement tells us this, that not only did James become martyred and his head cut off, but the man that accused him, that tried to get him in trouble, he too got his head cut off for the sake of Christ. Here's the question. Are you willing to give up comfort and convenience to pursue Jesus all the way? It's not going to be easy, but it's worth it. We're going to be seeing Resurrection Sunday happening where all the churches are going to be fully packed with people. And here's the reality. That people want to know what's after this life. The moment that I take my last breath on this side of glory, where will I be? And I believe Peter and James, John and Andrew, and the rest of the disciples, with the exception of Judas, they understood that I know, based upon the promise, knowing that Jesus is no longer in the grave, that I will be with my Savior. Amen. So being killed for the sake of Christ is worth it to me. Friends, my question to you is, are you willing to give some things up? Are you willing to put some things aside? And are you willing to follow your Savior, even if it means it cost you your life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have to count the cost, as you say. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, that following you is literally bidding ourselves to walk to our death. We must give up our comforts. And Lord, I'm reminded that you patterned that sense of suffering for us. That you gave your life for the bride, for the church. Lord, that as you pursued to do the will of the Father, that you abandoned your own will. You said, not my will, but thine will be done. Lord, may we as followers of you do the same. Lord, not my will, but let your will be done. May we pick up our crosses and follow you. Follow you knowing that we're not perfect, but knowing, God, that it's worth it because you're a promise keeper. We thank you, Lord. We ask that you continue to lead us in your truth. Allow your Holy Spirit to be our teacher daily. Lord, daily may we die so that in us you may daily live. We glorify you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.